I'm so glad we have a tall stand. Now, you may have noticed that I wear glasses. And my glasses are designed for me to see far and to see close. So I hope you'll still recognize me. I need to see the notes. They're neither close nor far. Okay? So, one of the best things that I was ever told when I was a brand new Christian, that when I read the Bible, I should think Hebrew. For those of you who may not be aware, Hebrew is the actual name for the Jewish people. Because what I was told is if you don't think Hebrew, you'll miss a lot of what God has to say through the illustrations and the symbols that he used, and they're easily understood by the Israelites, but sometimes not by us. We have to remember, too, Jesus was a Jew, okay? And so much of what he said was strongly based in the writings of the Old Testament. And so today, I want to look at actually the same Old Testament book Pastor Kevin looked at last week, except all the way back towards the beginning in chapter 2. And as we talk about what is there, I want you to think Jewish. You might be surprised at the word pictures that are there. But we're not going to read all of the verses. I'm going to have some up here on the screen. So I'm going to ask you to take the Bible from in front of you or take your cell phones and turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. And some of you even might have your own Bible. So whatever, if you would take a look at those. All right. Chapter 1 in Jeremiah was all about Jeremiah's call to follow God, to be his prophet. And he was a prophet for many kings. He was a prophet for a long, long time. But chapter 2 is very different. It is a call for the repentance of the people of Israel, and at this point, the people specifically of Jerusalem and Judah. It's a very touching chapter of God's love, but it's also a chapter about the consequences of self-centeredness. It's also a profound checklist of warnings that we have to take to heart. We sometimes spend all of our time in the New Testament, but we need to understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament is the whole Word of God. So when we see warnings in the Old Testament or we see promises in the Old Testament, we need to pay attention to them. These warnings we need to take to heart as individuals, as a church, and as a nation, your nation, whatever your nation might be. So this is not a time for us to be thinking about others. I want you to really let the Lord speak to you directly this morning. And I want you to be free to, if something hits you, you can tune out for a little while. Not too long. But you don't have to stay with us. Let the Lord talk to you. That's what this is all about, okay? So, we're going to get started here, and we're going to start looking at the first three verses in the Bible. In Jeremiah. I forgot that I have to put on my glasses to read that. Okay. So it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." This is Jeremiah. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember," this is God speaking, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." This is really important. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Question. Do you realize what God has done for you and me? Can you picture what we just read? God, in his kindness, so often uses pictures that we can understand, that we can experience, so that we can really get into the purpose and meaning of what he is trying to say to us. And here, he's talking about love. And he uses the picture of marriage. Now, all of you have experienced marriage. Now, some of you aren't married at the present time, but probably your parents were married. Probably your grandparents were married. We understand the concept of marriage. And I want you to think about love in that context. Go back now. Go back to your first love. Do you remember what it was like? You would follow your love anywhere. You would follow them whether it was good times or hard times. It's amazing what Nancy has followed me through. Do you remember how when you were in that first love, nothing, no one else really existed. No one was close to getting your attention, your devotion. You spent your day thinking about your love. And you wanted to know everything about him or her. Your zeal, your devotion for your relationship burned with a hot fire. Yeah. When we truly love, we will always love through anything or everything. When we truly love. In fact, here's an interesting thought I had. When we truly fall in love, we become set apart for that person. You know what the Bible calls set apart? Holy. Yeah. We become holy for that love of our life. I think you know where we're going here. Israel was the bride of Christ, the first fruits. She had the direct knowledge, the experience with her husband, God. And God would protect her and destroy any of her enemies. In the beginning, Israel had complete faith that God would overcome all obstacles. But then something comes apart. Something goes terribly wrong, because most of the rest of this chapter talks about Israel as a prostitute, giving herself to idols, to foreign gods, to foreign powers. How did that all start? How could that be? Well, if we look at verses 5 to 8, it tells us what happened. And we're going to look at that in more detail in just a minute, but I'm going to demonstrate that I have joined the modern age, and I'm going to read those verses from here, I hope. Okay, here we go. You can follow with me in your Bible. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. What happened? They became self-focused. Not only did they become self-focused, but they found fault with God. They looked for what they wanted and what would give what they wanted to them. And so they began to worship worthless idols. Yet the crux the core problem of it all, and really the summary of the whole chapter and even the book of Jeremiah, is found in verse 13. Look at this. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In case you don't know what a cistern is a container to hold liquid, normally a water, and obviously that therefore it is waterproof. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But right now, this is the question we have to ask ourselves. Is the fact that we might have forsaken the spring of living water, or we might have dug cisterns that are broken, is that possibly the crux, the core problem for us? Is it possibly the problem for our nation? Let's pull that apart a little bit. Let's start with the concept of living water. What is living water? Do you all remember your biology class? You, at some point, got some water from a pond, and you put it under the microscope, and you saw all these little things squiggling all around. And for some of you, you got really excited. I bet you Jenny did. That's why she's a doctor now. Yeah. But some of us looked at it and went, oh, yuck. You mean that's the stuff in water? Eek. So is that living water? No. That's water that has stuff living in it. Very different. It's not what God is talking about. Have you enjoyed the rain? October didn't seem to like rain. And I had to go out every day to water the plants. Then I had to look at my water suitor bill at the end of the month. But the fact is, if I didn't water the plants, they would die, right? Water is precious. And to the Israelites who lived in the desert, water was especially precious to them. They understood this problem of water, the fact that there is no water, there's no life. So God's talking to them in an area that they had very clear understanding. They didn't go into the house and turn on the faucet and have all that water. They didn't have to have advertisings on television that says, please save water. When you brush your teeth, turn it off in between. No. They knew how critical water was. And so it really isn't surprising that God talks so much about water in the Bible. It'd be a great word study for you to do, but let me just show you a couple of verses where God talks about water. Oh, forgot. Here's a cistern. That's kind of what the cistern on a larger scale would look like. It's either dug into rock or it's dug into the ground, but you can see the top parts of that rock. If you put water in there, it just go right out. So they would have to plaster over it. Yeah. Anyway, gives you a better idea of what we're talking about. Revelation 22:1 talks about water. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. John 4:13-14. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone, he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There's a lot of imagery there. In John 7:38-39, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Water, the very source of life, physically. But did you notice? What is the living water? The Holy Spirit. God himself is the living water that we're talking about. That's what he was talking about, Jeremiah, when he said, "You've forsaken the living water." I don't know about you, but I find it hard to believe that God, or that Israel, would forsake, would abandon and leave entirely the source of their living water. And what did they leave it for? Stagnant water held in cisterns, simply collecting rain and runoff water. But no, not even that. That's not what they traded it in for. They left God for broken cisterns. Broken cisterns. But what does that mean? The Israelites, again, were well acquainted with cisterns. All of the ancient world was. You probably didn't know this, but under Rome, there was a huge group of rock-cut caves that held the water for Rome. They were everywhere. They understood this, but the point was, who made those cisterns? Was it God or man? Man made cisterns. This is a problem because God doesn't make broken cisterns. Man does. These cisterns couldn't hold water. The water leaked out. And that water, when it leaked out of a cistern, all it left was dryness, disappointment, and death, instead of the promise of refreshment and life for the thirsty. I used to read a lot of Westerns, and part of that was always in the southwest of the United States. And of course, one part of the Western was always having to cross over the dry place and to try to find a place where there was water that they could fill up their canteens again. It was such a desperate need. But many times they would get there, and the place that was supposed to have water was dried out. It had promised life and hope, and it wound up with nothing, and in sometimes wound up with death. What kind of cisterns can man make? Because of the sin in us, we can only make broken cisterns, because the sin that is in us is like a hammer that we hit against that waterproof, that plaster that's supposed to keep the water in, and we put cracks in it. And pretty soon, we become dry and useless. Who is the only one who can make a cistern that will hold living water? Do you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I bet you never thought of yourself that way. What that verse is really saying is you used to be an old broken cistern, but now you've been made into a new godly one. So I guess we can go around and say, good night, hello, Mr. Cistern, hello, Ms. Cistern. But very seriously, only God can make us into something that can hold the living water. And isn't that incredible? That God wants us to hold him as the Holy Spirit in us? That's amazing. It's incredible that we can become vessels of the Holy Spirit. But our cistern is even more significant because our cistern has a huge faucet on it. You know what a faucet is, right? Turns the water on, turns the water off, right? Our cistern that holds the living water has a faucet on it that you and I can control. We can turn it off and we can turn it on. It's a faucet that should always be on, though. For as we read before in John 7, 38 and 39, we're to be cisterns from what? From which living water will flow. You know what happens when there's no exit for water. It stagnates. It starts to grow those little bugs in it that were wiggling around. We want the water to flow out of us. The living water to flow out of us. The Israelites didn't get that. They chose to turn off their faucets. They chose to create their own cracked cisterns. You know what those cisterns were? Their own religions. Religions that created God in their own image. Who made God what they wanted him to be. I have a question. Have you and I done that? Have we made God into what we want him to be? Let's go back to verses 5 to 8. Because it says there that they became like the worthless idols that they turned to. What does it mean, turning to worthless idols? Did they really become stone and wood? Of course not. But the answer to that actually is found not in Jeremiah, but in Hosea, chapter 9, verse 10. But when they came to Baal Peor, and we won't go into what all that is, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol. And look what happened. And became as vile as the thing they loved. Can we take that verse out of the Bible? They became vile as the things they loved. Vile, what does that mean? Disgusting, shameful, worthless. They became the same thing that their idols are. The idols that they loved more than God. What is it that you and I love more than God? Let's look at verse 6. We get some hints of maybe somewhere the dangers are. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? The things that we love more than God will cause us to eventually stop asking where our protection comes from. It will cause us to stop asking and remembering where all of the good things that we have. That's why the Israelites were told to remember again and again how God took care of them in the desert and provided all that they needed. Their clothes never wore out. Ooh, that would put a lot of stores out of business, wouldn't it? We would have to wear the same thing most every day. That's okay. A lot of people in the world, that's exactly what they do wear every day, and they're very thankful for it. But the fact is, the bottom line here is that we've got to be careful that the things we love don't pull us away from the source. Verse 7, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. When we start loving things more than God, they can defile or corrupt the very things he's already given us. And I don't mean physical things. They can corrupt our relationships. They can defile our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And then verse 8 says, the priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. The following of the things we love that are not God are what has got our world where it is. Because now we have so often leaders and judges, pastors even, and prophets who stop drawing from the Lord. And they start going against the Lord. Bottom line, again, the things that we love more than God will cause us to come to a place where we forsake God. It's all your fault, God. You shouldn't have made us this way. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what the Israelites were doing. And so often it's what we do. We blame God and we find fault with him for our problems. As you keep reading through the chapter, you'll see it again and again and again that those in Judah and Jerusalem, that's what they did. But right now, I'm going to skip us right down to verse 17. God, through Jeremiah, says this very directly. Have you not brought this on yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And then he makes something incredibly clear in verse 19. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. The fault was not God's. It was theirs. And notice, this is a really important one. Notice what he said was the cause of the punishments. You know, we sometimes think of God as one who punishes us, just like we often think of our parents as the ones who punished us, or teachers. But the fact is, God very seldom sends punishment. What God does is simply allow the natural consequences of our wrong choices, our self-centered actions, because he knows the consequences are more punishment than enough. So even the results are not God's fault. It's ours. That one is something that we often forget. I don't know about you, but I'd rather forget that. That I'm the one that causes all the troubles in my life, not someone else. I don't know about you, but I can almost hear God shouting, you know, stop blaming me. It's not me. Ooh, I sounded like Kevin. He said, it's you. Ooh. Do you remember the old saying? Every time you point at somebody, there's three fingers pointing at you. So when I just did that, that includes me. Sometimes God has to shout to get my attention. Well, we can say that the Israelites were terrible, but we're guilty along with them too often. Listen to these words through Jeremiah, and let's you and I apply them to ourselves. Let's look again at verse 19. Do you notice that last part of the line? It says that you have no awe of me. Have you and I lost our awe of God? That's what all the verses in the Bible about the fear of the Lord are telling us. Fear the Lord your God. No, don't tremble in your boots, afraid, but stay in awe of him. He is mighty, but he is love. When we lose our awe and we start treating God as a really nice guy who cares about us, which he is, but if that's all we think about, then we are in the process of forsaking him because we begin to take him for granted. We just kind of assume he's going to be there for us when we need it. We're on the way to forsaking. Verse 20, Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. Well, I don't think most of us would say, I will not serve you. I don't think most of us are saying we would break off the yoke. But maybe we're doing something a little bit different. Maybe we're just not willing to keep up with Jesus. Y'all remember Matthew 11, 29 to 30? Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For those of you who don't know what a yoke is, the yoke is what holds the animals together so that they're pulling together, working together. It was a very common sight in the days of Jesus. You can pretend that Jesus is the brown cow and you or I am the gray cow. And pulling together, of course, guess who's doing most of the pulling? But is it possible that what we do sometimes is we start lagging behind, you know? Oh, you know, I'll serve, but I'm only going to serve in very selective areas. Only the ones that are easy and comfortable for me. And suddenly we're going slower. Jesus hasn't changed his pace, and our head is pulling out of the yoke. And suddenly, we're here, and he's here. Or this is something that I just recently started thinking about. Came from an article I read. I can't even remember where I read it. But in essence, one sentence jumped out at me. It says, if you want to be truly an international church, must be talking about us, you have to expect that everyone will have some discomfort. Wait a minute. When I come to church, I don't want to be uncomfortable. By the way, why is that person sitting in my seat? Because I don't feel comfortable in another seat. Oh, and why do we have to sing some of those songs that I hardly even know? Why can't we sing the songs that I know and I love, that I'm so comfortable with? Or how about this one? I don't feel like working to understand that person who has an accent, even though he's saying or she's saying something really important. It's too hard. But you know what? That's exactly, and you can shake your head, those of you who we would call internationals, because you don't call the United States your home, that's exactly what our internationals experience every time they come. It's not comfortable. It's not what they've experienced. And by the way, some of us have accents and use vocabulary that are really hard to understand. I don't want to be uncomfortable. Jesus, you keep going. I'm going to pull back here. We can get out of the yoke and we can have a problem really quickly because we want to be comfortable. Can I stop now? I'm getting uncomfortable because this is talking to me. I'm struggling with some of these things myself. Can't do that. Pastor Kevin's going to listen to this, and I'd have to finish it. Verse 23, how can you say I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you have behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. Got to keep going. Verse 35, yet in spite of all this, you say I am innocent. He's not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you because you say I have not sinned. God's not angry with us. God doesn't get upset with us. We're perfect children, right? Well, that's one of the problems, because that's something that children often do. They make excuses. They blame others. They justify their actions because they think they know best. But in reality, they're being very ridiculous in the parent's sight. And when we start doing that as adults, we're being ridiculous in God's sight. When we say that we're not defiling ourselves, when we're saying we're not running after other idols and sins that have a strong hold on us, is that true? Well, I can't answer for you. I can only answer for me. But remember what we said idols were? The things we love more than God. Verse 30. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravenous lion. If you've lived very long, you have probably had some experiences where the world seems to have caved in on you. And during those times, we often will say, "Where are you, God? Why did you let this happen to me? Why me?" And over time, we realize that it's most often because of things we've chosen to do or not do, not always. But we also begin to realize that we are getting a lesson here of how do we handle this? How do we deal with the problems in our lives? And if we're not careful, we'll do what the Israelites did. They will forget over time those lessons. Do you ever say to God, "Oh, I'll never do that again"? No, not me. No, I've learned my lesson. I'll never do that again. And then you find out next week, next month, you just did it again. We need to try to remember the lessons that God has taught us. And then verse 31. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, "We are free to roam. We will come to you no more"? That word roam. We love that, especially in this country. We love the word freedom. Freedom to do whatever we want. Freedom to go where we want, when we want, to do the things we want, to sample different things. That's one of the things that kids always look forward to, right? I can't wait to get out of my parents' house when I can do anything I want. Yeah. But then there's 1 Corinthians 10:23. I think you all know it. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. We are expected to make good choices. We are expected to understand when things are not going to be helpful to us. So, what's Jeremiah telling us? Bottom first point, I think, is it's a basic rule that the lesson of Jeremiah 2:13 and Hosea 9:10, forsaking the spiritual water and becoming like what we love, are the cracks that wind up in our living water system, because we tend to do what we love. That can be a positive if we're loving God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Then we're going to be loving other people as ourselves, and we become like what we love. We become more like Jesus. And that is fantastic. But if our love is something else, then that's not going to be so good. And it can take us down a pretty bad road. So, here's some choices. Do we want to become cisterns that hold stagnated water of a gospel which no longer has power because we no longer allow it to be refreshed by the living water of the Spirit? Are we still living on past instead of present? Are we stopping to give him free rein in our life to refresh us? Or perhaps are we becoming a cistern that contains only temptations for those who are thirsty? Those who come to us looking for the living water, but we're so full of cracks from our pounding on it with sin that there's only the emptiness of our own opinions, our own remembrances. Or are we going to become cisterns that are filled with corrupted, deadly water because we no longer remember, we no longer know rightly, and so we begin to spice the gospel with our own lies and deceptions, again, making God in our own image? Perhaps you might say, nah, that's not going to happen. But we need to remember what Jeremiah said in verse 21-22. Actually, God said it through him. Read this carefully. In fact, read it with me, would you? I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap, and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Even though they recognized the stain, their efforts to wash it could not happen. We have Jesus. We have the cross. We have Jesus who paid the penalty for our sins. We have Jesus who rose from the dead to show us that everything he said, including in the Old Testament, is true. We have a way to be truly whole, pure cisterns holding the living water of God, allowing it to pour through us to all around us. But to do that, we have to maintain a careful watch on ourselves, because we can so easily allow the faucet to begin to turn off. We can so easily become comfortable. We can so easily become really stagnant water that we think is good and pure, and yet it has become harmful. Let us return to our first love. Let us become like our love, Jesus, because he's the one that can wash and cleanse us again. We can't do it ourselves. Let us again draw from his living water. Let him become our source of life for others, as individuals, as a church, as a nation. It is our choice. What kind of cistern do you want to be? What do you choose? I'm going to ask us to spend some time, several minutes actually, coming before the Lord, being quiet, and let him talk to us. Let us have him show us if there's cracks that he needs to fill. Let us have him show us what we are loving more than him and what we need to do about that. Let us do the things that will cause us as individuals to truly become like Jesus. And if we can do that as a people, this church will become like Jesus. And if our churches would become like Jesus, our nations can too. But it's got to start with us as individuals. So Again, we're going to be quiet for a little while, just a couple of minutes. If you would like to use the prayer rails, I think we'll move that plant. Or sit on the front pew, or just stay where you are. If you want to kneel at your seats, whatever you want to do to come before the Lord, please do that, because that's what I'm going to do. All right, let's spend some time with him.